If you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, to the 20th chapter, and I want to begin reading in the 22nd verse, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22. It reads as follows: "Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them, so that the land where I am bringing you to, the land where I am bringing you to, may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I am going to drive out before you, because they did all these things, I abhorred them. But I said to you, you will possess their land, and I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean, between unclean animals and unclean birds. And do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground, those which I have set apart as unclean for you. For you are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we look to your word, I ask that you would instruct us and counsel us and guide us in your ways. We trust this from you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, when I first came to pastor this church, we started a Friday morning men's breakfast, where a small group of us would get together early in the morning and eat breakfast and share together and pray together. And I remember one morning as we were talking about some controversy in the community over an adult bookstore, that a conversation drifted into the problem of pornography, not in a public sense, but in a personal and private sense. And as we began to discuss the issue and talk about it from God's perspective, from the perspective of the Bible, one of the gentlemen began to talk rather honestly about his own personal struggle with pornography. And then another, and then another, and then another. As I watched the conversation and the confessions work its way around the room, I became shocked by the realization that almost every single man in that room had an issue with pornography or some area of sexual uncleanness or immorality. As I reflected back on it after that meeting, it began to sink into me that this is not an isolated or unusual problem. In fact, one recent survey said that 90% of Christian men in one survey confessed that their issues of sexuality were a major struggle for them. And to some degree, we may attribute it to the fact that we are the most sexually stimulated society to come along in a long time. We can hardly turn on a television set or read a magazine or even listening to the radio waves to see that sexuality and sexual images are used in powerful ways to stimulate us to purchase products. But there are other dynamics that are involved as well. You see, it's kind of the natural flow of things, if you will. For the Bible says, or Jesus said in Matthew 24, that at that time, speaking at the time of the end, he says, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow old. In various places, we're told in the New Testament that as the time of the end draws near, that wickedness will increase, immorality will increase, or as Paul wrote to Timothy saying that men would become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And adding to this, we find that there is kind of a moral or spiritual gravity that surrounds the world of men. This downward pull, this downward pressure that tends to draw men to their worst and lowest common denominator rather than the opposite. Oh, I know that we like to think that we are progressing in a moral and spiritual sense, and yet all who profess such things are having a hard time finding statistical data to support that anymore, as most of us are aware of the deterioration of our society around us. The Apostle Paul talked about the conflict on a very personal level when he wrote in Romans 7, he says, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. The law of sin, he said, at work within my members. Within my inner man, there is this force, this power, this inclination towards iniquity, towards wickedness, and towards darkness. When we talk about sin, we have to understand it not just from God's perspective, but also from the human perspective. I mean, I find oftentimes as Christians we will say things, well, all sin is the same in God's eyes and all of us are sinners, no matter how morally correct or evil a person might be. In God's sight, we're all sinners and He forgives all and He sees us all the same, which is true. But there is another perspective, and that is the perspective of how does sin affect us. And what the Bible also teaches is that sin is an erosive, a corrosive thing within the lives of men. That even though God can forgive every sin, the deeper one sinks into the depravity of any one sin, the more difficult it is for us to really reach out to God and seek His help. Because the downward deterioration is something that involves a continual hardening of the heart to the voice of the Spirit of God. A searing off of the conscience, a closing of the mind and of the ears to the voice of the Spirit of God, so that our ability to respond to Him becomes more difficult. It is interesting to me, it was fascinating to listen to some of the confessions of Jeffrey Dahmer and Ted Bundy and Wesley Allen Dodd. These men who we would describe as sociopathic, and certainly they were, who we would kind of caricature as monsters, were people who, according to people who knew them on the outward, said they were kind of like all the rest of us. There was nothing unusual, nothing that made them stand out. And in their own confessions, they shared how the path that they ended up moving down was not one that happened suddenly or quickly, but it was a deteriorating process over an extended period of time. And I was really thought it was significant listening to Ted Bundy saying how that before he killed his first person, he struggled for 2 years with these impulses. He said, all of my Christian upbringing told me, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And yet at the same time, he was feeding himself on deeper and deeper and more depraved levels of pornography so that he became unstable in his conscience. And he said, finally, he just gave himself over. And he says, after I killed my first person, I felt terrible for 6 months. And then I killed another, and I felt terrible for 3 months. And I killed another and I felt terrible for a month. And after a while, it stopped bothering me at all. Because the Bible says what happens is the conscience becomes hardened. It becomes seared and calloused and no longer responsive. We don't know that every person who becomes involved in pornography ends up at the same place. But what we can be certain is it does have a hardening effect upon the hearts and the minds of anyone who participates at any level. And not just that sin, but any and every sin has that effect upon us as people. And for those of us who are Christians, we have to realize that there is nothing more diametrically opposed to being a Christian than the ignoring of blatant and conscious sin. If there is anything that is very evident within Scripture, it is that God desires a people who are separate and set apart to Him. In chapter 18 in Leviticus, verses 3 through 5, we read the following. The Lord says, you must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. But God says, I am calling you to be a people who are set apart, but not in the kind of external setting apart that we so often think of, but the setting of the heart apart to God. Set apart from Egypt, or the patterns and the habits and the examples of the past. For the Christian, that Egypt often is an allegory for our past lives before we knew Christ. That there is to be a break from those destructive habits of our past. And set apart from Canaan, where the patterns and the habits that they would encounter in the societies that they were coming into, which were marked by all forms of sexual immorality and uncleanness and child sacrifice. In fact, in Deuteronomy, the Lord said they were set apart to be set apart unto life. Or as he says in the 30th chapter, the following in verses 15 through 20 of Deuteronomy. He says, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in that land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, and listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, he had called them to be what he defined was a holy people. Or again, as he says in Leviticus 19:2, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And so in these chapters that we are looking at this morning, he began to outline for them in chapters 17 through 21 specific behaviors that were forbidden to them. Behaviors that we still find are current in the attitudes of men. Then he began in chapter 17 by condemning idolatry. That they were not to be men and women who worshipped idols. In verse 7 of chapter 17 we read, they must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols, or literally to demons, to whom they prostitute themselves. This is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come. Idolatry is something we think we're free of, but we are not. Idolatry is the inordinate focusing upon a thing. To allow anything, whether it be animate or inanimate, whether it be a person or an object, to become such a possessor of our time and our energy and our desires and our intentions, that our affections could be defined as inordinate or beyond the ordinary. Where that we begin to live and focus on something and say, this is the source of my life. This is the source of my passion and my pleasure. It is around this thing that I focus all of my energy. And so he began by saying, you need to realize that the force that really lies behind those things, the seduction that lies behind them, are demons. They're demonic. Or as Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, in the last days, many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. That there will be spiritual forces that will seek to seduce men and women to give themselves inordinately to anything other than God himself. So when the Lord gave them the Ten Commandments and he said, you shall have no gods before me, he said that we need to be aware of this idolatrous bent within our natures. This natural inclination of the heart of man to begin to worship something by simply giving ourselves over to them and allowing them to dictate and to control our lives. And that happens with many kinds of passions in the lives of men and women. That they begin to offer themselves over and to surrender themselves to these things. And along with this idolatry, he condemned the practice of child sacrifice. In chapter 20 of Leviticus, in verses 2 through 5, he said to them, "Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives or sacrifices any of his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people, for by giving his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my name. If the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Molech, and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family, and will cut off from their people both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech." The worship of Molech was an interesting activity. Its primary purpose was to offer children in sacrifice to this god, and it was a very gruesome and brutal activity. Essentially, we know from archaeological studies of the Canaanite cultures that they had these bronze gods which had arms outstretched as such, and they would build fires within their bellies, and these things became furnaces, and they would take newborn babes and they would set them on the boiling arms, and they would burn the children to death. Because, see, Molech was a god of fertility. And when they worshiped Baal, they would take many times small children and they would seal them into the plastered walls of the house in order to ensure future blessing. You see, the Canaanites worshipped a god of fertility. They engaged in all sorts of sexual orgies and immorality and bestiality. Just about anything you can imagine or describe, they participated in it. And the Lord said, "For that reason, I am going to vomit them out of the land. I'm going to hurl them out of the land. Because they have defiled the land by their behavior." You see, they offered their children as a matter of convenience. It was a lifestyle decision. And I don't believe that we have come very far other than the fact that we are much more technologically sophisticated in how we do it today. We abort babies because it impinges upon certain lifestyle comforts and decisions. Although that 95% of all abortions are done out of a need for lifestyle, to preserve the lifestyle of the woman who is pregnant. What the Lord says is, "I will bring judgment upon the land that does these kind of things, that murders the innocents." And so we sit back and we say, "I just don't understand what's wrong with our country. Why our economy is suffering. And why is it that we have so much crime and the children are so disobedient and our schools are dropping and all these things are going wrong. And I just don't understand what the problem is." And all I can say is, well, God says, "I will curse you if you do these things." And so we have become worshipers of material prosperity, and we have become murderers of our own children. And then there was the area of sexual immorality that he condemned. In chapters 18 and 20, it's too long a passage to read, but he really lists here a progressive deterioration of behavior, the progressive nature of sexual immorality. You see, the problem with sexual immorality or sexual behavior is that if you make it the focus of your energies, you always have to seek a higher high, or is it a lower low? Like the Dahmers or the Bundys or these other people, all of them said the same thing. I started off with soft porn as a young boy, and as I progressed, I needed something more, something more, something more, something more. Which should stand as a careful warning to the rest of us. But he condemns fornication, he condemns adultery, he condemns incest, he condemns homosexuality, and he condemns bestiality. All of these, he said, will cause God to curse a people and a land. He will cause him to bring down nations and peoples who follow these behavior. And then thirdly, we find in these passages, these chapters, that he condemns occultism. In chapter 19, verse 31, he says, "Do not eat any meat with the blood still in it, and do not practice divination or sorcery." What he is talking about there is not eating your steak rare. What he is talking about is a common practice of drinking blood as a part of occult worships, occult sacrifices. But he also said, do not get involved in divination or sorcery. What is divination? Well, also, it covers a wide variety of occultic practices, but even the daily horoscope in the newspaper is occultism. Now, you may say, oh, it's just a harmless endeavor, but what is the horoscope saying? It's people saying, my destiny is controlled by the revolution of the stars. And God says, your destiny is controlled by me. So that men, in essence, look to nature and worship nature rather than worshiping the creator of nature. And God says, that is blasphemy. And that is idolatry. In verse 1931 again, he says, do not turn to mediums or to seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them, for I am the Lord your God. Again, going to the mediums, using Ouija boards, having your palm read, all these kind of things that many times Christian people engage in. He says, do not do those things because I am your God. And the spirits that men talk to are evil spirits and spirits of darkness. In fact, he says in chapter 20, verse 6, I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself by following them, and I will cut him off from his people. God said, my hand will be against you, and I will cut you off if you do these things. What we need to realize is that God says of these kind of behaviors that they are spiritual cancers in the community of man. That when they come into the body of God's people, they are a cancer that will destroy because they spread like leaven. As men are seduced by almost any kind of power. And so God says, I will intervene and I will cut that person off from the midst of those people. My curse will be upon their life. They will not be blessed. They will not prosper. Nothing will work out for them because they have profaned my name. And so he identifies in these chapters the punishments that befall those who participate in these activities. First of all, he says they will be defiled, or literally unholy in God's eyes. In Leviticus 18:24, we read, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Defiled means that God no longer is covering you by His grace and His blessing. That He is no longer intervening in your behalf, protecting and watching over, but He says you're delivered over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh. He no longer hinders and protects, but He said judgment will befall you. Secondly, He said the land in which you live itself will become defiled. In 18:25 through 27, he says, even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sins, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the alien among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. In other words, the land no longer supported or blessed the people. And thirdly, he said, you will be vomited out of the land. Again, in verse 28 of Leviticus 18, he says, I will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you, literally thrusting them from the land, no longer kept. And fourthly, he told them that they would be cut off. For he says in verse 29 of Leviticus 18, everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. They must be eliminated as the cancer is burned out of the land. And fifthly, he said that eventually they would become the very enemies of God. Where he says in Leviticus 20, verse 5, I will set my face against that man and his family and will cut off from their people both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech. In Proverbs 14:34, Solomon made this simple statement. He said, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. It's a very simple principle, but it is also an inviolable principle. You can say, I don't believe it, or I don't accept that, or I don't submit to that, or I don't worry about it, or I won't think about it, but that doesn't mean it's going to go away. It's kind of like saying, I don't believe in gravity. You think gravity cares? You know, jump from high places saying you don't believe it all the way down to the bottom. But when you hit the bottom, gravity will prevail. And so it is with the laws of God. God says, it's a simple principle that I have set in the universe. If you seek me, I'll bless you. If you turn from me, you'll be cursed. It's really that simple. It is interesting if you go back and look at changes in American society that in 1962 and 1963, we as a nation made some very critical decisions. Number one, the Supreme Court said, first of all, you can't pray in school anymore. And then in 1963, they went on to say, not only can't you read pray in school, but you can't read the Bible, and you've got to remove the Ten Commandments off the wall. And the interesting thing is that from that point on, all of the areas of social problems, which had been relatively stable for decades, suddenly skyrocketed. Teenage pregnancy, violence, criminal behavior. The only area where there has been a drop on the graph has been SAT scores. And so it is that educators will tell you that this is the first generation that's coming out of high schools today who know less academically than their parents did. Why is that? Well, I think the Bible speaks to why it is. He says righteousness will exalt a nation, but sin will be a reproach. When we look at our society, we say, why is America losing its place of dominance in the world? Because we once were a nation who, even if we didn't believe really in the God that we taught, we at least accepted His standards of morality. But today we have what the Bible calls confusion of faces. Who would have thunk it that we would see the day when people who would openly engage in immoral behaviors would parade on the streets and say it is their civil rights to do so? Well, the prophet Ezekiel said the day will come when they will say that good is evil and evil is good. Well, the prophet Joshua said to Israel as he came to the end of his life and his ministry in Joshua 24:14, he said, now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness and throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. You see, there comes a point where people need to very consciously make a decision whom they are going to serve, because the lines of demarcation become increasingly distinct and separate. Unfortunately, we find that we are like the frogs in the kettle that just simply sit there, and because we're not looking at what's going on, we're not gazing over the edge of the pot and seeing that we're sitting on the fire, we just simply dawdle away and boil away and perish. And within the Church of Jesus Christ, we increasingly lose our distinctive as we simply just kind of change along with the society. And we can say to ourselves, well, we're not as bad as These people are because there's always somebody who is worse than us. But are we the people that God wants us to be? Well, the discomforting fact is, in 1 Peter 4:17, is that the Lord said, the judgment of God will begin first at the house of God. That when God decides that He's going to begin to clean up things, He's going to start with us. Do you think it's surprising that we see that the church is having all of its dirty laundry aired on the public airwaves? That we have had to face a whole series of embarrassing moral failures on the part of spiritual leaders within our country? And we sit there and saying, oh, Satan's attacking the church. I'll tell you, friends, he's been attacking the church for a long time. I think God is taking us to the laundromat. And he's allowing the world to see what our laundry really looks like because we have been unwilling to do it ourselves. In James chapter 4, we find that James offers to us the prescription for our problem. Beginning in the 7th verse, the 4th chapter of James. Well, let's go back to verse 4. It's more painful that way. He says, you adulterous people. Not just speaking here of actual adultery, but he's talking about also spiritual adultery, because spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to God, precedes every other kind of adultery or immorality. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God? Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail and change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. You see, a message like what I have just given you is an easy one to make you feel really cruddy about. But something I have discovered in my own life, and I've certainly found to be true in preaching, is that before people will ever be open to the good news of the gospel, they have to face the bad news about their sin. Before we'll ever go to a physician, we have to have a sense that there's something wrong with us, or so Jesus said. And so it is that the prescription for our problem is not a effort to morally reform ourselves or correct our own misbehavior, but rather the prescription that God offers is, He says, humble yourself before me and confess to me what I already know to be true. He says, if we'll humble ourselves and we'll confess our sins, then He says, I will forgive you, I will heal your land. Or as He said in 2 Chronicles 16:7, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. You see, the only thing that we can do is to confess and to seek His face. And He says, I will then begin to move in power and grace. I will begin to move in wonder. But we have to be willing to own sin as sin. To stop doing as Dan displayed in the sketch today. This attitude that says, I'm not going to deal with it. You can't judge me. And all of that other falderdall. We have to be honest with God. And He says if we'll do it, that He will be strong in our behalf. That we will see Him do great and wonderful things. Let's close with prayer. Father, I ask that You would grant us the courage to honestly humble ourselves before you and to receive your strength and your grace in our lives. I ask that you, Lord, would forgive us for those sins in our lives that we know are there. I pray that you would deliver us from comparing ourselves with someone who is worse and thinking that that makes us better. Help us to realize that you are the divine measuring rod, that you hold us accountable, and that we are sinners, hopeless sinners. But by faith in you, we are saved by your wondrous grace. Oh God, let us be a broken and a humble people, a poured out people, a people who would mourn over the reality of our sins, that we would see the evil of our ways and turn to you in confession and humility, that you might bestow upon us your wondrous grace. We pray for our nation, Lord, as it races towards destruction and iniquity. We pray, O God, that you would set us free from our own passions and that we might instead have a passion for God. Save us before the hour is too late, we pray, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.